First Peter chapter 1. Let's read from verse 22. We'll be looking at verses 23 to 25, but I'll read verse 22 to give the context. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. May God add his blessing to the word this morning. Back in June of 1940, as Britain was at war with Germany, Winston Churchill gave a speech to the British House of Commons that has become known as one of the most powerful political oratories of history. And in that speech he said, "We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, we shall never surrender." Inspiring words, which really helped that nation, helped the Allies to overcome their foes. Powerful words by a man there. We could think of other instances in history where powerful words have really inspired people to win battles and win wars. How about Robert the Bruce's address to his troops at Bannockburn in 1314, put to into verse by Robert Burns, "Scots wha hae wi Wallace bled, Scots wha Bruce has often led, welcome to your gory bed or to victory. Now's the day, now's the hour, see the front of battle lower, see approach proud Edward's power, chains and slavery. Lay the proud usurpers low, tyrants fall in every foe, liberties in every blow, let us do or die." Inspiring words, and as a result of that, the Scots routed the English and won a major victory for Scotland. And so we can think of all these, the power of words. We think of the power of the spoken word. How about the power of the written word? How about the Magna Carta? 1215 was drafted there, put together. It set forth legal principles and freedoms which undergird our very laws today. It's part of our whole legal system. Way back in 1215, Lord Tom Denning described the Magna Carta as the greatest constitutional document of all times, the foundation of the freedom of the individual against the arbitrary authority of the despot. And perhaps someone should show it to Dan Andrews. Might be a good idea. Simple words on a page, just words, black and white words, yet so powerful to transform nations and whole legal systems for centuries. Our nation exists as a nation because of a document that was drafted in 1900, the Commonwealth of Australia Constitution Act. And this is what undergirds our nation, a document, words on a page. So words, both spoken and written, have changed the course of human history for the last 6,000 years. The words of men have immense power, even to kill or to promote life. Yet there are other words, not of men or of this world, that have infinitely greater power, not to only affect people and events in this present world, but to affect eternity. They're capable of not merely determining the life or death of man's physical body, but the life or death of man's immortal soul. And these are the words of God, the words of God. And so we think of the power of God's word to give life, even eternal life. There's limitless power in the Word of God. And since there is such power in the Word of God, well, it should not surprise us to see the devil attacking it. Now, we understand the church and the foundation of the church is the Word of God. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's in Ephesians 2, verse 20, and that's the New Testament. The church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. And so the scriptures, the Word of God, is the foundation of the church. But what do we see today? In many churches, the Word of God has been abandoned. And so the Bible is hardly read or preached or sung. It's been replaced by a worship experience. where the senses are stimulated by sights and sound, the music, the dimmed lights, the motivational speech. This is all that churches have become today. It ought not to be so. That's why here we try to keep the Word of God as central, where it's read, where it's sung. We sing the Psalms. What are the Psalms? The Scriptures. And even the hymns we sing, they're based upon the Word of God. And it's all Scripture. The Word of God is preached. And so I hope you can see that we strive to keep the Word of God as central in our worship, in the worship of the church. But so many churches have abandoned it. You think of what is being sung in churches today. This is a modern-day hymn. I want to quote to you a little bit of it. A modern-day hymn written for the Presbyterian Church USA, very liberal Presbyterian denomination. This is what they're singing. The climate is changing. Creation cries out. Your people face flooding and fire and drought. We see the great heat waves and storms at their worst. We pray for the poor, Lord, for they suffer first. We pray for the animals here in our midst who cannot defend their own right to exist. We pray for the mountains and forests and seas that bear the harsh footprint of our human greed, and on and on. It's pathetic, isn't it? Imagine being in church singing that nonsense. Waste of time. But it's also a mockery of God. And so what we see is that God's people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. And there's a famine in the land of hearing the words of the Lord. And so we need to get back to the book. We need to make sure the Word of God is the center of our lives, of the church, everything we do, and as much as we can, the center of our whole society here in Australia and in the world. Now, previously we saw that Peter in verses 22 to 25 of this chapter, and even continuing into chapter 2, calls upon the saints to love one another. This is the imperative, the command that we read there in verse 22, that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. This is what is a central point here in these verses. And so you understand that the grace of God in salvation, it brings us not only from death to life, from darkness to life, so to light, I should say, and misery to joy, but it also brings us from hate to love. Before we come to Christ, we can't love, not truly. There's hate in our hearts, but something changes when we're saved, and he brings us from hate to love and giving us both the power and the desire to love the brethren. And so we have that love for the brethren. It's a fruit and an evidence that we are children of God. But here in these verses we're looking at today, verses 23 to 25, Peter goes to the foundation of this brotherly love, which is the foundation of our salvation and eternal life. What is it? It's the Word of God. It's the foundation of everything we are, everything we have. It all comes back to the Word of God. So we think of these saints here, these first century saints that Peter's writing to. They're in a hostile world, suffering persecution for their faith. They needed the firm foundation of the eternal Word of God to sustain them. Well, so too. We are in an increasingly dark and antichrist world. We need to lay aside the weak and crumbling foundations of man and be established upon the unmovable foundation of the Word of God. I'm not saying that all these commentators with all their political solutions that they're wrong, but we need to get back to the Word of God. This is where the answers are. All the answers for this life and for eternity. So we think firstly, the Word of God is permanently enduring. So I'll come back to the first part of verse 23 in a minute, but we see there it says, it talks about the Word of God at the last part of verse 23, which liveth and abideth forever. And then in verse 25, it says, the Word of the Lord endureth forever. So we see God's Word is living. In Hebrews 4 verse 12, it says the Word of God is quick. That means alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a living book. It even has the capacity to discern the thoughts and intents of our very hearts. No other book, no other words, no person can discern the thoughts and intents of our hearts, but the living Word of God can. It's living, it's powerful. Christ himself said in John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak unto you, They are spirit and they are life. He said, my words, they are life. They are living. Peter confessed in John 6, verse 68. He says, thou hast the words of eternal life. Christ has the words of eternal life, not just life in this mortal existence, but forever. The Lord Jesus, when he answered Satan in the temptation, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. How are we to live? How do we have life? By every word of God. This is what the word of God does for us. It gives life. And so we think, well, what does it mean in a practical sense? What does it mean that the word of God is living? Well, it is living in its continued existence, despite the efforts of the enemy to destroy it. We'll look at that a little bit as we go through these things. But it's just endured. That shows it's not a dead book. Man can destroy dead words and dead books, but no, this is a living book. It can't be killed. It can't be destroyed. It is living in its perfect adaptation to all ages and all peoples. It's relevant for whatever age you are, whatever race you are, whatever language you speak. If you lived 5,000 years ago or if you live here in the 21st century, it is alive and it is relevant to every person because it's a living book. It's the Word of God. Other books aren't like that. They might mean something to this person in this age, but they mean nothing to us today. The Word of God is different. So it's living in that respect. And it's living in its inexhaustible interest. It's basically a fountain of knowledge that can never run dry. And so, you know, you never get to the depths of the Word of God. You can study it for your entire life, every day, for 24 hours a day. It's inexhaustible. I knew a lady, she had an unbelieving husband, but she was a Christian, and she read through the Bible. She got to the Revelation 22. She finished reading. She said, oh, I finished reading the Bible. He said, oh, good. So what are you going to read now? She said, I'm going to go back to the Genesis 1 and read it again. Then I'm going to read it again and again and again and again. And he couldn't understand. You've read it once. Why would you need to read it again? Because it's a living book. It's inexhaustible. And you read it through once. You read it through the 100th time and you learn something new that you'd never seen before in the other 99 times because it's alive. And so we see these things. It's just a living book. Dr. Payne Smith, he said, for nearly 18 centuries, men have thought and written upon that one book. And if for 18 more centuries men so write, yet will there still remain much that calls for fresh examination and fuller inquiry, new knowledge to be won, old truths to be better and more fully understood. The books of men have their day and then grow obsolete. God's word is like himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. Time passes over it, but it ages not. Its power is as fresh as if God spake it but yesterday. Oh, it's a living book. It lives and it abides forever. And so it's living. God's word abides and endures forever. They come from the same root word, the word there for abide in verse 23 and then endureth in verse 25. I'd also point out the word forever at the end of verse 23 is not found in the critical Greek text. So, for instance, if you have the English Standard Version, it just says through the living and abiding word of God, but it doesn't have forever. I think that's a serious omission. And no, it does abide forever. And the word of God says that. But the Bible self-testifies that the words of God are both from eternity unto eternity. And it's hard to grasp. You know, wasn't there a starting point that the word of God had its origin? Well, in time, when it was put into page through the prophets who wrote them, yes. But in heaven, it's eternal. In Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So it was always settled in heaven, and then now it's settled on earth with the completion of Revelation. In Psalm 119, verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I've known of old that thou hast founded them forever. Thou hast founded these words, these testimonies, forever. It's an eternal book. From eternity to eternity. God has promised that notwithstanding the relentless efforts of Satan, his angels, and Satan's many human servants, the Bible will never be destroyed. Never, be, and all these promises, I'll read, give you a couple of them, there's multitudes of them. In Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. He'll preserve his words. He has promised he'll preserve them forever. Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. They just continue forever. They won't be stamped out. They won't be destroyed. Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:18, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. They're more enduring than the very heaven and earth. And that's remarkable, because no book has been attacked like the Bible, and no book has endured like the Bible. No other book has been sought to be destroyed like the Word of God. And really from the beginning, because of the heart of man. You think back to Jeremiah's day. King Jehoiakim, he cut with a knife, a pen knife, and he burned in the fire the words of God through the prophet Jeremiah. You read about that in Jeremiah 36, 23. Really, that epitomizes man's rebellious attitude towards the Word of God. What does man want to do? Wants to cut it into pieces. Wants to burn it up and just completely annihilate it. Man hates to hear God's warnings and reproofs and removes and silences them and silences the people who give them. But the Word of God is not stopped. It can't be stopped. Remember, there was a story about George Whitefield. This unbeliever went to hear, rather he went to see George Whitefield when he preached outdoors. But in order to have a good vantage point, he climbed a nearby tree. Putting his fingers in both ears, he began to watch the mighty preacher. Didn't want to hear the word. Then a persistent fly lit upon his nose. He shook his head, but the fly wouldn't move. Just as he removed a finger from his ear to flick the fly away, Whitefield said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So he thought, "I'd better listen." Whitefield spoke of the willful refusal of many to hear the Spirit's voice. This unbelieving man was so impressed by what happened that he opened not only his ears to the gospel, but also his heart. Man can try to silence it, but God's word is not silenced. But you go throughout history. The Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century BC, he sought to destroy all copies of the Hebrew scriptures, desecrating the temple and all the rest of it. And one of the things he wanted to destroy every copy of God's word. He failed. Pagan Roman emperors sought to destroy the Bible. Diocletian in 303 AD ordered that every copy of the scriptures be burned. So this Roman emperor, he says, every copy, get it and burn it. He failed. Then, of course, Roman Catholicism for centuries forbade access to the Bible in vulgar languages, burning both translators and their Bibles. You think of William Tyndale. He was burned in 1526 for his translation of the Bible. And not only did they burn him, they gathered all the copies of that were printed of his translation, thousands upon thousands, and burned them all up. I think there were only like a handful remaining. They searched them out and burned them all up. Did they succeed? They couldn't destroy the Word of God. In fact, it's reckoned that up to 90% of our King James Bible is unaltered from Tyndale. God's Word cannot be destroyed. It's enduring. And you think in our present days, over the past 3 centuries, rationalism has attacked the Bible and predicted its demise, yet these proud skeptics, they all perish, but the Bible remains. You think of Voltaire. In 1778, he boasted that within 100 years of his lifetime, Christianity would be swept from the earth. Was that true? No, actually, in fact, within 50 years of his death, his house was turned into a printing press to print Bibles. He perished, the Word of God didn't. In 1899, The atheist Robert Ingersoll said, in 25 years, the Bible will be a forgotten book. How many homes have Ingersoll's books in them? And how many homes have the Word of God in them? Attacked from the beginning, people trying to destroy the Word of God at every opportunity, yet they always fail. Someone put these thoughts into some verse. It reads like this: last eve I passed beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ringing the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, then with a twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so, I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. Like an anvil, beaten by the skeptics, beaten by the unbelievers, but the hammers all perish, the unbelievers are all gone, the Bible remains. And so the permanence of God's word that we've talked about, it's contrasted with the transience of man. And so we see that in verse 24. And in verse 24, Peter is actually quoting Isaiah chapter 40, which depicts man's life and glory as nothing more than the grass and flower, which spring up for a brief time, then wither away. You see a similar thing in James chapter 1, verse 11, where it talks about the rich man and his glory fading away. And so it's graphic imagery. We all understand that the grass and flowers and how they endure for a very short time, but then they wither up and die. He says, this is what man is like. This is what the glory of man is like in contrast to the word of God. But this theme of man's frailty and the brevity of our mortal lives is emphasized throughout the scriptures. Even you go right back to Genesis chapter 3, right after the creation, man has sinned, the curse has come to the world. What did God say to Adam? Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Adam, you're dust. You came from dust, you're going to go back to dust. Now, Adam lived for centuries, 930 or so years, but he went to dust. He went to dust in the end. And so this theme, this idea that our lives are so brief, we're frail, and they appear for a short time and then they pass away. That's a theme throughout the Bible. Psalm 39, verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity, just empty. And that's man at his best state, in his most powerful, in his all his strength and all his glory, his wealth and honor. Even in his best, man is just vanity. And we need to realize that. In Psalm 90, really the whole psalm speaks about these thoughts, but it talks about how 1,000 years in God's sight are but as yesterday when it is past, as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. And it describes it. And so it says there in that same psalm, verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Teach us to realize how soon our days are cut off. And they're soon cut off and we fly away. That psalm speaks of these things. And Isaiah 64, verse 6, we all do fade as a leaf. We all do just fade as a leaf. That's our lives. But man in his pride rejects and ignores this truth. But it can only be ignored for so long. Age, infirmity, and death cannot be ignored. And we are forced to confront reality and say, all is vanity. That's what that's what Solomon came to realize in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He said, you need to remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. What's he talking about? Old age. And then he gives a graphic description about all the infirmities of age and and just how the body wears out, and the sight goes, and the voice goes, the hearing, and yeah, all those things. And I think some of you understand these things. You feel that. He calls them evil days. There's no pleasure in them. And really, the whole creation under the curse of sin is made subject to vanity, Romans 8, verse 20, and is in a state of entropy, tending towards disorder and decay, I should say. And so the whole of creation is wearing out. We're part of that. The curse of sin, it's just pervasive in the creation. You know, we find beauty in things. We find beauty in these flowers, and yet that with that pleasure is the sad acceptance that just in a few days, they'll be all withered. They'll be decaying, and they'll just rot. They're just for a moment. That describes the whole creation. And so that describes man in particular, what he's getting at here. You know, we have young faces here. These young and fresh faces in a few years will soon have wrinkles. There'll be grey hairs. There'll be aches and pains and all these things. And it's very difficult for young people to realize this in their youth, in their vitality. But as we get older, the older you get, the more you say, yes, this is very true. The more we understand. And some of you understand it more than others. I'm starting to understand it more and more every year. But it's so true. We need to grasp this, that we are just here for a moment. Just for a moment, and then we're gone. Our lives are over. And so we grasp that, but we think about for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, there is nothing whatsoever that abides, that really continues and is eternal. So therefore leaves nothing but a miserable, hopeless existence. Everything's going to decay. I'm going to die. I'm going to become worm food. And, you know, even the great cosmic parts of the universe, you know, they believe that eventually the sun's going to explode and the earth will be disintegrated and all the rest of it, and there'll be just nothing. And because the whole universe, you know, how many billion years that'll take place. But really, ultimately, there's just everything's just going to, nothing will abide. And the whole universe will just fade away to nothing. What an existence. That's for the unbeliever. But for the believer, there is one permanent, there is one thing that is permanent and will remain, though the heaven and earth pass away. That is the word of God. And so the believer can, even in the midst of all this change and decay, turn to this eternal word and, placing his trust in it, find comfort, find joy, peace, purpose, life, and hope in the promises it contains. This is the one thing we can flee to and find something. There is something permanent here. Even in this world, we find something permanent, enduring, that lasts forever. God has given that to us. And by this word, we transient mortals become partakers of its eternal qualities, so that our beings transcend the corruption of this world and even death itself. We come to this book, and without this book, we just fade away to nothing. But when this book becomes part of us, it becomes part of our being, then we become partakers of its eternality. Albert Barnes said, "The beauty of religion is the only permanent beauty in the earth. And he that has that need not regret that which in this mortal frame charms the eye shall fade away like the flower of the field." He says, religion based on the word of God, that's the one thing that endures. It has permanent beauty, while all these other beautiful things will fade away to nothing. All right, so we see, first of all, the word of God is permanently enduring. Then secondly, the word of God has power to enliven. So we come back to the first part of verse 23. Just find my place again. So the first part of verse 23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God." So it talks about the word of God as being a seed. And that's a common illustration. We see that in Christ's parables. The word of God is the seed. The seed is the word of God in the parable of the sower. Sowing the seed, and it represents that seed of the word of God in the hearts of men. And we see it also in Mark 4, 26 to 29. "A man casting seed into the ground, he should sleep, rise night and day, and the seed should spring up spring and grow up, and he knoweth not how. And so it pictures the life coming through the sowing of the seed once again. And so this is what the Word of God is represented by. So when the gospel is preached, the seed is sown into the heart of man, producing varied results. We know there's four different types of soils there in the parable. But the good ground that results in salvation is that where the word is heard and understood and as a result bears fruit. That's the good ground. The rest of the ground didn't produce any fruit, and even though there was some semblance of life, there was no root or the word was choked and everything else, but the good ground, it produced fruit, and that's where the word is heard and understood. And so we think of the marvel of the process of a seed germinating. It's a marvelous thing. Life, just in a earthly sense, it's a fascinating thing to see a apparently lifeless or dead seed. You put it in the ground, and here comes life after a certain amount of time. And so too, the life that is created within the heart and life of man by the seed of the word is a wonderful mystery that is the work of God alone. That farmer, he knoweth not how it actually comes up. Paul said, you know, it's the one who plants is nothing, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. It's God who actually gives the increase and produces that life. And so we can see the analogy of the seed and life coming. Yeah, there's often a period of time between planting and germination, and those gardeners amongst us know that. One time I collected some bunyapine nuts, and you know, they're big seeds, you can eat them and everything else, and I thought, I'm going to grow some bunyapines. So I planted these bunya nuts in seed raising mix, watered them for days, for weeks, kept them moist, kept them warm and everything. Weeks passed, a month passed, I gave up, this is not working. So I just left them, they all dried out. Months later, here's some they started growing. You know, I'd just given up on them. It took months, maybe 6 months, and here they are. They germinated, they started growing. And that's true of us too. You know, when the seed is sown, we preach the word of God to someone, we give someone a tract, the seed is sown, but it might take days, weeks, months, even years, but the word of God will have that work in their hearts. And so it's a seed, and all other seeds, whether of plants or of man, are corruptible. They bring forth life, but only life that is temporary. And so he says, look, the seed of the word isn't like these corruptible seeds. The seed of God's word is incorruptible. It brings forth life unto eternity. So the results of it, they never become corrupted, the life that it brings. That the idea of incorruptibility is something that Peter uses. We've already seen it there in verse 4. An inheritance incorruptible of chapter 1. And also in verses 18 and 19, we're not redeemed with corruptible things. No, we're redeemed with the incorruptible word of God. And so the incorruptible blood of Christ, but here we have the incorruptible word of God. And so the word of God abides forever. So therefore, whatever it produces abides forever. So what does the word of God produce? It produces light. The entrance of God's words gives light. So therefore, the light that it gives, it's not a temporary light, it's an eternal light. It produces faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That faith that it creates, if it's created by the word of God, it's a continuing and enduring faith. It doesn't fade away because the word of God is eternal, and so are its products. Also life, the word of God gives life, it gives eternal life, it gives peace. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. The peace that God gives is an eternal peace. It passes understanding. It gives comfort, which is eternal as well. Comfort comes from the Scriptures, Romans 15, verse 4. And the judgment that comes from the Scriptures is eternal as well. That's in great contrast to man's judgment. The judgment that human judges make, it's temporary, but God's judgment, according to his word, it's eternal. Now, that's both negatively and positively, but it stands. It will stand forever. Now, in the new birth, thinking about this idea of being born again by this seed, it is actually a creation. It's a type of creation that takes place when regeneration comes to a believer. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. And in Ephesians 4, verse 24, the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The new man is created by God. And so the seed comes in, which is the word of God. It affects a creation within us, within our hearts. And so we think how did God bring about the original creation? It was by the word of God, wasn't it? Hebrews 11, verse 3. The worlds were framed by the word of God. Let there be light, and there was light. And so in that original creation, by the word of God, so in the new creation, the repentant believer, God performs this work by the word of God. It has creative power. And we're born again by the word of God. And this new birth affects victory over sin. It crushes first sin's penalty, then sin's power, and finally sin's very presence. As 1 John 3, verse 9 says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, God's seed. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. And so there's that birth, the creative work of God in the new birth, and he does it by the word of God. So we see the immense power in the word of God. It's divine power, it's omnipotent power, but especially as he's talking about here, it's power to regenerate a dead heart and a dead life. But then the third point and final point I'd like to make is the word of God must be preached in evangelism. And so you see right there at the end of verse 25, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He's saying your believers, your saints, you're born again by the word of God, by that seed, and this is the word by the gospel which is preached unto you. You were saved by the gospel being preached. So we receive the word of the gospel through preaching. Saving faith comes by hearing the word of God. We know that. Romans 10, verse 17 and 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. It's the scriptures that make us wise unto salvation. And so if you're saved, it is because someone with beautiful feet, as the scriptures say, carried the gospel message to you and planted it into your heart. He's talking about the evangelist, whoever that was. It might have been Paul, might have been some unknown evangelist who came and took the gospel to these people. He said, this is the word, the gospel. It was preached to you, and now you're born again by that word that was preached. And so we see that we receive the word of the gospel through preaching, but we are to spread the word of the gospel through preaching. There's a lesson there. Not just we receive it, but others also need to have the gospel that they can also be saved by that same word. The power of God to salvation, according to Romans 1 verse 16, is not slick marketing. It's not worldly enticements or eloquence of preaching, but the gospel of Christ. And this is again what churches need to get back to. It's not all about marketing and enticing people. Romans 1 verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the power we're to use in bringing sinners to salvation? The gospel. It's that simple. That's where the power of God lies. Paul understood that. He said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He's not saying, I'm not like the philosophers with all their eloquence and their wisdom of words. I just preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where the power lies. And Paul saw much effect from that. There was much power because that's where God's power is. So if we are to be effective in evangelism, we must use as much as possible the words of God as we preach to the lost. And that's a key to it. You know, in our tracts that we give out, there should be lots of scripture. And when we're speaking one-on-one with people, there should be lots of scripture. And the word of God should be the preeminent thing in our preaching of the word of God, preaching the gospel to people. And, you know, it's one thing to use our own words and say, you know, well, Jesus died for our sins. And that's all true. But what about saying, for Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Because there's power in those words. It's not my words. They're the very words of God. They're the seed which we're sowing into the heart, and it's a seed which brings eternal life to those who receive it. And so that shows the great value in memorizing the Word of God, especially those verses that, you know, people need to hear. We're doing that each Sunday. We're memorizing verses. And you use them with people, and that's going to have power in people's hearts. There's another story about George Whitefield. This is towards the end of his life. He was the guest of a general at Providence, Rhode Island. His wife and three daughters, as well as himself, were serious but not decidedly religious. This is the people he was staying with. It was Whitefield's usual custom when stopping with a family to converse with each member on the subject of experimental religion. But in this instance, he had departed from it. The last night he was to spend in the house came, and he retired to bed, but not to sleep. Something came to him in the night saying, "O man of God, if these people perish, their blood shall be upon thy head." He listened, but the flesh said, "Do not speak to these people. They are so good and kind that you cannot say a harsh thing to them." He rose and prayed. The sweat ran down his brow like rain. He was in fear and anxiety. At last a happy thought struck him. He took his diamond ring from his finger and wrote upon one of the panes of glass in the window. In the morning he went on his way. After he was gone, the general, who had great veneration for Whitefield, went into his room, and the first thing that arrested his attention was the sentence on the window pane. It had four words: "One thing thou lackest, one thing thou lackest," etched on the window, on the glass. This was just the case with the general. He was amiable and courteous, but lacked the principal thing. It was a word in season. It was like a nail fastened in a sure place by the master of the assemblies. The Spirit of God blessed it to his soul and to the salvation of his house. And the story continues that it was kept by the family and passed down to from generation, that window, as something of a memorial of Whitefield. But what four simple words affecting salvation to a whole family? How could that happen? Because they're the words of God, and they have power. They have power to save, the seed of God's word. And so what a wonderful reminder to us, the importance of the Word of God. We need to realize that the only soul that will escape corruption, overcome death, and abide eternally in glory is the life built upon the rock of Christ and upon his words. You know Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, how the Lord Jesus, he gave an illustration of two men. And he said in Matthew 7, verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," talking about his words, "I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock." That rock cannot be moved. Founded upon Christ's sayings, his words. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. Great was the fall of it." There's going to be some winds. There's going to be some rains and floods, if not in this life, on the day of judgment. And the one that is built, the man that is built upon the rock of God's word, he will withstand everything that the trials of this life bring upon him and the day of judgment bring upon him. He will stand on that day. But the man who rejects these words, great will be the fall of him. Great will be the fall of him. Is your foundation, is the foundation of your life the Word of God? You might say yes. Well, we could test that. Do you love it? Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love thy law." Can it be your foundation and you not love it? Is it your meditation all the day? That's what the same verse says, Psalm 119, verse 97. Are you like Job, esteeming the words of God's mouth more than your necessary food? This is your spiritual food. Do you put it before even your fleshly food? Is it hidden in your heart, Psalm 119, 11, that you might not sin against him? Does it dwell in you richly in all wisdom, Colossians 3:16? Is it a lamp to your feet and a light unto your path? Psalm 119, verse 105. It must be. What's the other option? We neglect the word of God to our soul's ruin. It's that crucial. What we do with the word of God determines our eternity. Therefore, we must establish our lives upon the word of God and make it our course through this life and eternity. Let's pray.